Well, in Acts 16, we see how the gospel goes into the Gentile world by household. As heads of households embrace the gospel, their decision is determinative for their dependence. Therefore, entire households are baptized with the family head. This is the pattern of God's covenant, predicated upon his gracious promise to believers and their children. Children of believers have a share in the covenant relationship of their parents. It is the character and purpose of our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God to pass his salvation from generation to generation. And that's what I want to unpack this morning as we look at this chapter and conclude with some applications. Well, in these verses in Acts chapter 16, we have two instances of household baptism, two out of at least three, probably four, maybe even five instances of household baptism in the New Testament. So we have two here in Acts 16. And this is no exception to the rule, but just as household circumcision was the Old Testament norm, household baptism is the New Testament norm. In every case where the apostles administered baptism to the known head of a family, they also administered it to his or her household. In every case. This morning we'll look at the account of a woman named Lydia and the account of an unnamed jailer. Both of them convert to Christianity. Both of them are baptized. But we take special interest in the fact that the whole household is baptized with the family head. The setting is Philippi. Paul and his companions are on their second missionary journey. The Spirit of Jesus prevented them from preaching in certain regions, which may have been considered the next places on a visit north through Asia Minor on their journey. And then, in Troas, a vision is given to Paul to direct them to the place of God's choice. In this vision, verse 9, a man from Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul shares the details of the vision with his companions, they conclude that the help required in Macedonia would come from preaching the gospel to them. And so in obedience to God's direction, they set sail from Troas and find their way to Philippi, a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Verse 12. Luke's account of their ministry in Philippi focuses in on two stories of conversion and two stories of household baptism. The first is the account of Lydia. Verses 11 through 15. The text indicates that Lydia is a Gentile God-fearer. We are also informed that she is from the city of Thyatira and that she earned a living as a seller of purple goods. So she's a person of some status and some means. And while she is gathered for prayer with some Jewish women on the Sabbath day, Paul and his companions approach them to share the gospel. Now, I'm not sure how the rest of the women responded, but I do know that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, because that's what Luke tells us in verse 14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So although the message is Paul's, it's the saving initiative is the Lord's. Paul's preaching is not effective in itself. The sovereign Lord works through it, making the word an effectual means of converting Lydia. Her own faith came with mature understanding, and she was a Gentile God-fearer. And it came with the apparent ability to profess it now that she had heard and embraced the gospel. So here's what happens next. Verse 15. Luke tells us she was baptized. That's not all Luke tells us. She was baptized and her house as well. Her oikia. It's the Greek word for house. It's also translated as household. Apparently, she is the head of her house. The most likely explanation is that her husband has died. Somewhat speculative in saying that, but that's most likely. As head, her profession of faith in Christ held implications not only for her own baptism, but for her house as well, her oikia. The covenant promise that she embraced is extended to her house. And so the outward sign of the covenant is applied to her and to her house as well. That's the account of Lydia, verses 11 through 15. Moving on with our survey of the text, the second story of conversion in Acts 16 is that of the unnamed jailer. Okay, so that's verses 16 through 34. Well, how did Paul and his companions wind up in jail? Well, because of this strange incident involving a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And got on Paul's nerves, annoyed Paul. She brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. But the spirit of divination is cast out by Paul, and when the spirit departs, so does the slave owner's profit. And so they're furious. And so, being furious at Paul and his companions, they drag them before the civil magistrate, accusing them of disturbing the peace and introducing strange customs. So that's how they wind up in jail. But the Lord, in his sovereignty, uses this occasion to bring salvation to the jailer and to his household. It happens around midnight. The prisoners are listening to Paul and Silas, praying and singing hymns to God, bearing witness. Suddenly, the foundations of the prison are shaken by a great earthquake. The chains fall off the prisoners. The doors fly open. The jailer draws his sword. He's about to commit suicide. Supposing that his prisoners had escaped, unwilling to endure the shame of that, seeking to prevent his suicide, Paul shouts, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And then comes the question and its answer in verses 30 and 31. The jailer asks this very important question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer is given. Very clear. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your oikia. Now, Paul's words do not mean that the rest of the household would automatically come to faith in Jesus Christ, but you see, his presumption here is that the faith of the head of the house, the jailer, would ultimately govern the commitments of the rest of the family under his authority, under his headship. So Paul's presumption is that the faith of the father, the representative head of the family, entailed promises and created obligations for his entire household. And as a result, look at verse 33. As a result, he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, the word family doesn't actually occur there. Literally, the Greek says, he and all of his own. Okay? In other words, all of his oikia, all of his household. It's a household baptism. And when we come to the final verse, verse 34, look what we encounter there. This verse, by the way, when rightly translated, does not teach us that his whole family was baptized because they all had believed. The New International Version, I think one of the other English versions, is pretty misleading when it translates this verse. The English Standard Version gets it right. It's the version that I read to you. Here's what it actually says. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Okay? It's not that he and his entire household had believed in God. Entire household rejoices with him because he, singular, believed in God. He professed his faith. In other words, Paul baptized this entire household because the head of the household had believed in God. And it leaves open the possibility, perhaps even the likelihood, but at least the possibility that not everyone baptized that night made a profession of faith. Now, I cannot prove to you that infants or young children were baptized that night in Philippi. Can't prove that. The text doesn't tell us that the jailer had any infants or young children in his family. But I do point out that this text does not tell us that only those who believed were baptized. What it does tell us is that the entire household of a believer was baptized. And the same holds true in regards to the household of Lydia, back in verse 15. In both instances, the household is baptized with the family head. Therefore, if infants or young children were present on these occasions, they would surely have been baptized. That's the principle. Maybe they were present, maybe they were not present. It doesn't matter. Because the key point is not the speculative question of whether infants were absent or present. The key point is this: by definition, a household, an oikia, included infants and children, if there were any. Therefore, if we want to understand the apostolic practice of household baptism, then we need to understand how the word household is being used by the writers of the New Testament in their time, in their culture, in their place. And they're using the word in the Old Testament sense. Throughout the Old Testament, the household signifies the entire family as a covenant unit, and automatically includes all members, whatever their ages, including infants, who at 8 days old, if they were male, received the sign of their inclusion in the covenant. We saw in Genesis chapter 17. This covenantal understanding of household, bayit is the Hebrew word, oikios the Greek, but this covenantal understanding of household governed Jewish thought and practice for thousands of years, beginning back in the book of Genesis all the way through to Malachi. And when we come to the New Testament, there's no reason for us to believe that either Luke or Paul would have had any other perspective. Or there's no indication that they sought to amend or redefine the definition of or redefine household. And there's no evidence in the New Testament to suggest that infants or young children are no longer to be included in the definition of household. If it's there, show me after the service. I have not found it. I don't believe it's there. What we have in the New Testament is the established practice of household baptism as the norm. When we read the accounts of baptism in the New Testament, every person identified as having a household present at his or her conversion also had the household baptized. Two accounts are given here. No one who belonged to these households was excluded from baptism. And every consideration would point to the conclusion that household baptism was a frequent occurrence in the practice of the apostolic church. It doesn't just happen in Acts 16. It's not just these two instances or one or two other references in the New Testament, and then they went back to just believers' baptism only. It's a norm here. It's a principle. It's a pattern. And there must have been thousands of households baptized in the first century. It would be practically impossible to believe that none of these households included any infants or young children. John Murray put it, it would be unreasonable to believe so. I think he's right about that. Unreasonable. The infants and young children in the households belonged to the households and would have been baptized. So the question of whether or not either Lydia and or the jailer had any infants and young children in their respective household, that's immaterial, that's irrelevant. The Presbyterian Paedo-Baptist argument does not rest on the assumption that they were. It rests on the assumption that if there were any present, either on this occasion or any other occasion of household baptism, there would have been thousands of occasions, that if any were present, they would surely have been baptized, not excluded. No one reading or hearing Paul's words in the first century Mediterranean world would have limited his intended meaning to believing adults only, or to children who reach the age of accountability, whatever that is. Again, by definition, a household included infants and young children. And whenever and wherever a Christian household did include them, they would have received the sacrament of baptism. It's no stretch of the imagination to see in your mind's eye. I mean, it is an act of using your imagination. But to see in your mind's eye many unrecorded instances of infant baptism going on behind the scenes in the book of Acts. The apostolic practice of household baptism here in Acts 16 certainly points in that direction. Clearly does. So we've established the fact that the apostles practiced household baptisms, and the likelihood that this practice naturally included infants whenever and wherever present, because they, by definition, were part of the household. But we have not yet really seen why. Why household baptisms? Why did the apostles baptize believers and their households? Well, first of all, it's not because they presume that every member of a believer's household was already regenerated. So scratch that reason off your list. It's not because they believe that, you know, baptism magically regenerated all who received it. It's not even because they believe that all who received it were thereby guaranteed to be regenerated eventually. No, that's not why. The apostles baptized believers and their households on the basis of God's covenant promise. And that promise, embraced by believing parents, is extended to their household. Father and son, mother and daughter, stand together as recipients of the covenant. For the promise of the covenant embraces believers and their children. And therefore, that's why the entire household receives the sign of the covenant. So in order to appreciate why the apostles practiced household baptism, we need to go back just for a moment to Acts chapter 2, to Peter's Pentecost sermon. So turn to Acts chapter 2, and let's see what Peter says in verse 39. This is important. This is a New Testament text, remember. Acts chapter 2 is not in the Old Testament. You see, what I'm going to say, when we grasp the significance of these words in Acts 2, we will not be surprised at all upon reading of household baptisms in Acts 16. For the latter is founded upon and follows from the former. Okay, so anyway, back to Pentecost. This was the day, the redemptive historical day of covenant transition from old to new. Peter is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to a Jewish audience steeped in the Old Testament and the covenant vocabulary and concepts. And he's preaching the gospel, which is essentially the new covenant in Christ. The promise of God's covenant has found its fulfillment and substance in Christ himself and the gift of the promised Holy Spirit, just as Joel prophesied. That's what Peter's preaching here. But notice now verse 39 as he comes to the end of this sermon. Verse 39, Peter says to the crowds. He says, for the promise, this is, if you go back to 38, it'll explain this. Let's stop for just a moment. Verse 38, the promise is the promise of the Spirit. And that promise is signified and sealed by the sacrament of baptism. Verse 38 mentions baptism. Okay, so anyway, for the promise is for you and for your children. If you think that's just some Jewish Old Testament thing, notice what he says next is it includes Gentiles too. It doesn't leave you out in the New Covenant. So he says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, even the Gentiles, not just Israel, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter specifically emphasized the principle that the covenant promise is not just for believers, but for their children as well. God's Spirit will be poured out on them and on their children. This is not just an aspect of this text alone, but part of the great covenantal purpose of God throughout Scripture. The Lord of the covenant continues to promise to be not only our God, but the God of our children. So Peter reiterates. He does not rescind, but reiterates and restates the promise of Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, which I read earlier. Peter is saying that the promise made to Abraham is for you and for your children right now, here and now in the new covenant era. The children of believers receive the same promise as their parents in the new covenant era, post-Pentecost. That, in a nutshell, that is the biblical theological underpinning for household baptisms, and to be more specific, for the practice of covenantal infant baptism in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition. All divine covenants prior to the day of Pentecost were made with believers and their children, so that the community of the covenant always included both believers and their children. And Peter's sermon specifically underscores the post-Pentecost continuation of the intercovenant principle that the promise fulfilled in Christ in these last days is for believers and their children, for you and your household. If Peter, I'll just, in case I lost you, I'll put it like this. If Peter intended to teach, if Peter was trying to teach that the new covenant no longer embraced believers and their children, then he chose exactly the wrong language in Acts 2:38-39. It's certainly not the way his audience would have understood the plain natural meaning. And if Paul in Acts, if Paul intended to teach that the new covenant no longer embraced believers and their children, then he chose exactly the wrong language in Acts 16, verse 31. Again, the ground of household baptism is the covenant promise of God. Peter declared in Acts 2 that the promise is for you and your children. And so it shouldn't surprise us in Acts 16 that Paul baptized believers and their household. You see? Connection, I hope. In the administration of the covenant of grace, God deals with individuals as well as with families. By the conversion of adults and by the covenant nurture of children, so that generation after generation grows up trusting and serving the Lord of the covenant. This means that conversion isn't automatic and baptism isn't magic. Baptism doesn't guarantee salvation any more than circumcision did in the Old Testament. You know, Paul talks about circumcision in Romans 2:28 about the Jews. Well, we can legitimately apply Romans 2:28 in this way to Christians. It says, you are not a Christian if you are one, if you're only one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, you are a Christian if you are one inwardly, and baptism is a baptism of a heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's so clear. But God deals with individuals as well as families. Christian parents, let me say something to you first and then to the children. Speak to the households present. Parents, this means that you must actively nurture your children in the Christian faith. You may not treat them in a supposedly neutral fashion until they're old enough to, you know, make their own decision. In baptism, God himself claims your child. The Lord of the Covenant claims your child. And thus you must train your children to respond with faith and obedience to the Christ of the Covenant. As one author said, baptism would only be an empty ceremony without the commitments that go with it. But the single most important thing that you can do is start with an awareness of God's wonderful promises and rest in those promises. We can't actually save our children. Only God can. And having this faith in God's faithfulness to his covenant promise is the most important single thing that you can do for the salvation of your children. And this is the basis on which you can pray with the anticipation of covenant and Christ-centered faith. You can pray, Lord, here are my children. I love them. I rest on your promise that you will be their God as well as mine. And I commit myself to all the attendant responsibilities you lay upon me. So in our moments of great pride in our children, and in our moments of great shame for our failings, God's pledge of merciful grace that is evident in baptism is always ours by faith to claim for ourselves and for our children. So remember that, parents. On the other hand, children, young people, present. This means you must respond with faith and obedience to the Christ of the covenant. You must personally entrust yourself to Jesus as your Savior. The sacrament does not save you. You must entrust yourself to Jesus. I pray that you've already done that. I pray that each and every one of you will never know a day that you do not believe that Jesus is your Savior. I pray that each and every day you will express your faith in a lifestyle of faithfulness to your God. That you'll express your faith by taking God at his word, relying on each promise, leaning on him in life's trials and temptations, and trusting him for pardoning grace every step of the way. See, faith is not something you just exercise once in your life. It's a daily exercise. You're to walk by faith. You're to rest each day in Christ. So children, you didn't choose to be baptized. I know that. But your loving Creator chose you to be born into a believing household. In his loving grace, God has blessed you with an earlier start on the path of discipleship than many of the grown-ups in this room. Don't despise what you've been given. Don't despise it. Embrace it with gratitude and grow in grace. See, children, the promise is to you as well as to your parents. You have a share in the covenant relationship of your parents. And so you have been baptized, you see. In your baptism, God says to you, my child, you belong to me. Give me your heart. Make sure that you respond, Lord, I do give you my heart promptly and sincerely, as John Calvin prayed. Throughout our whole Christian lives, the whole of our Christian lives, our baptism points all of us to Christ and to all the blessings faith finds in him. It is a perpetual reminder of God's covenant promise to all of us, a vivid portrayal of grace to strengthen our weak faith, and a summons to an entire life of trust and obedience to keep his covenant, to experience his blessing from generation to generation in union with our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ.